Well, good morning. You would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are black Bibles on the ends of the rows around you. Genesis, if you're not familiar with the Bible, is the very first book of the Bible, so it's going to be easy to find. Just go right to the beginning, and you will find it there. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1. And actually, as Adam alluded to, we're going to be beginning a new series today, and I had been saying, I've been telling you that we are going to take the summer and go through Genesis 1 through 3, and as I was continuing to work through in preparation for this, I just came to the conclusion there is no way to squeeze Genesis 1 through 3 into 12 weeks. So we're going to do Genesis 1 through 2 in this 12-week summer period, and then we're going to do Genesis 3 in the fall in another. So we're going to break this into three series, Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis 2, 3. And you know, listen, if you look at your Bibles, you know there are chapters. In fact, the big number is the chapter indicator, and then the smaller number is for verses. When the Bible was originally written, those chapter numbers and verse numbers, they're not original there. They were added to help us to be able to engage in conversation and be able to help a discussion about Scripture. Very helpful tool. And so you have to understand that that's a kind of an editorial change. And I would say that in this case, the chapter break is kind of unfortunate. The chapter break really should be there at chapter 4, at the beginning in chapter 2. So that's why we are going to be looking at that section. We'll do that first in this series. This whole series is going to be trusting. I'm titled it Trusting in the Goodness of God. I really believe that what Moses is wanting us to do as we go through and we read this account of God's creation, the specific creation of man, and then the fall of man, what the Lord is wanting us to do is to see that He is good. And just by way of kind of jumping ahead and looking ahead, hopefully, if we do our job well as we move through chapters 1 and 2, when we get to chapter 3 and we read of this rebellion, we read of this turning away from God, it should shock us. It should be one of those things that go, really? Really? After all of that, after you have seen the goodness of God, you turn away from Him? And I want us to hopefully kind of grasp that God is good. And I really think that this is a fundamental problem that we all struggle with. We don't overtly struggle with this, but when you and I are often struggling with temptation and we're wanting something, for example, in our life we know to be wrong, and we're struggling in this kind of battle internally as whether I should or whether I shouldn't, deep down in our heart, what's really going on is a questioning of God's goodness. When God said, this is harmful to you, or it's not a good thing, did he really mean that? Is it really true, or is he just withholding something for me that I know is good for me? And see, much of our lives, when we live it out, if we don't understand the goodness of God and we don't hold to that, we're going to go astray. Now, this first series will be His goodness displayed in power. And in this section, we're going to see the power of God displayed in creation. Now, I have to give a couple of caveats as we begin here. First of all, we are not going to approach this in a way that you might expect us to approach Genesis 1. We are not going to get into the weeds of creation and how that all worked and the days and all of that. It's not that that's not important. It's just that I don't think that that's the most productive thing for us to do in this section of Scripture as we try to unfold what it is that God wants us to walk away from. Now, we're going to touch on some of those things like we will this morning. We're going to delve into some of that stuff, but perhaps not in the way that you might expect. We're going to focus on the gospel and how the gospel plays itself out in Genesis, because the Bible is about the good news of Jesus Christ and about His redeeming plan for us, okay? Secondly, you may not hear pastors say this very frequently, but in this series, and maybe more so than others, I'm going to be wrong. There are times when I'm going to be wrong. I will have studied, I will have prayed, I will have sought the Lord, but I'm just a man, okay? And so there are times when I'm gonna speak with conviction about what I think the Bible is saying here, but I'm going to be wrong at points. I don't know where I'm wrong. Obviously, if I knew where I was wrong, I'd correct it. Lord willing, the Lord will correct me. Maybe some of you, He'll use some of you to correct me. Lord willing, I'll have the humility that when I'm corrected and the truth does come to me, I'll have the humility to accept that and change. But you need to understand that because you should never just take what I say for granted. You're not, when you stand before the Lord one day, He is not going to accept from you the excuse, "Yeah, but Kelly said." Okay? We are Bereans. For those of you that are part of Cornerstone, we are Bereans, and we search the Scriptures to ensure that what is being said is true. And so I encourage you to do that. Another thing, listen, there are people all over the place on Genesis 1 in particular and 2. People all over the place on how they come down on this. And godly people who are all over the place on how this, some of this is difficult. It's difficult not just because of what it says. Actually, the grammar and some of the other stuff in the language is difficult. It's just, but in addition to that, obviously, we've got things going on in our world that we can observe, and science and paleontology and cosmology and history and all this stuff that kind of comes together. And sometimes that can get confusing, especially when you have a world that is opposed to truth and is warring against truth. And so that can get confused, but that doesn't mean we just throw all of that out. We have to bring this all together in a way that makes sense. And we end up with a lot of different views on this. And so I want to encourage us to be grace-giving, because that's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is about allowing the grace of Christ to be most important to us and to display that grace. And I want to say one more thing before we jump in here. There are two potential extremes that I think are dangerous to the church in regard to creation. Number one, this idea that if you do not believe in a literal six-day creation in a young earth that's only 6,000 years old, if you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. And you are walking away from the inerrancy of God's Word, and we can't even fellowship with you. Okay? That is not right. Now, I'm not saying that view, that the six-day creation, that I'm not saying anything about that right. I'm just saying that the attitude behind that is not grace-giving, and it's not gospel-oriented. God accepts all of us in process. And we all have differing views on this. Now, if we were arguing the deity of Christ, then that would be a problem. But there's another problem over here. Let's go to the other side. There are those who say, if you believe in a six-day creation, if you believe in a young earth, then that just turns people away from the gospel, and you're turning people out, and they're never going to come to Christ because you can't help them over this major hurdle. I would say that's wrong too. Paul says in the Corinthians, he tells them, 1 Corinthians, I knew nothing among you except the six-day creation. Oh, no, I'm sorry, that's not what he said. He said, I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He understood what the core of the message is. It is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one has come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ learning about the six-day creation. You cannot come to Christ apart from Christ and the message of the gospel of Christ. But no one has been whom God is calling and whom God is the one who changes hearts. No one turns away from that because of a six-day creation. You see? So let's avoid those extremes, and let's show one another grace in our disagreements around this issue. Now, you're going to hear some of my views this morning on what's going on in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 especially. And you may You may disagree with me, and that's okay. And Lord willing, we can agree to disagree on these issues. If they're gospel-centered, then let's talk about that. But let's make it about the gospel. Okay? Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to guide our time. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You are a God of grace and a God of mercy. And as we delve into Your Word this morning, I pray that You would protect our hearts and that You would open up our minds. Lord, as we deal with difficult subjects, I pray that You would give us clarity as only You can. Lord, we are dependent upon You for the truth. We are dependent upon You, Lord, for all that You have provided. And Lord, we thank You for this account that just so powerfully shows Your goodness to us. Help us to grasp that goodness and to see that You are a God of redemption. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this Sunday we're going to be talking about goodness and God's power to redeem from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You can follow along, but this is what the scriptures say. This is the New American Standard. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And then from this point, Moses recounts these 6 days of creation that unfold over the whole course of this chapter. By the way, chapter 2 is just a recapitulation. It's a different way of looking at the creation, specifically of man. We'll talk more about that when we get there. It's not two different accounts. Some would say, oh, you got this Genesis 1 is one account of creation, and Genesis 2 is a different account of creation. No. It's the same thing. It's just a different way of looking at it. And we'll get there when we get to chapter 2. But I want to say this morning, this is our premise. Look at the goodness of God displayed in His exertion of power to redeem all things, and then trust Him to redeem your life too. Let's look at the power of God exerted to redeem all things. And then looking at that, let's come to trust Him with our entire lives, to trust Him with everything, to redeem all of my life too. Tammy and I went to seminary out in Portland, Oregon. And we, after seminaries, most of you know the story, we planted a church that it blew up. It was a very painful experience. Much of that was just, it was my deal. I was functioning tremendously in pride at the time and was legalistic in many ways. And so this was a product of me cultivating an environment that wasn't healthy, and it blew up. It was incredibly painful, and we were living in East Portland at the time and felt like we needed to make a move. Tammy had gotten a job, and we were kind of licking our wounds at the time, and so we moved across to a different suburb of Portland, and we spent 1 year in a community called Tigard. And Tammy and I talk about that period of our lives in terms of its darkness. It was chaotic in so many ways. She had gone back to work full time and we were trying to adjust that. I was working nights and trying to manage the kids during the day with almost no sleep. And the kids were off to school and then home. And it was a mess. And the homework was falling through the cracks because we weren't able to stay on top of it. And I could go on and on about the things that happened. And there were some horrible things that happened in that year of our lives. And it was just dark and chaotic. But through that period of life, the Lord brought redemption. He redeems things and makes them good. And I can testify to how the Lord used even that year of our lives. We can look back and we can see now how God was preparing us. And God was at work and how He has redeemed those things and made them good. And I think that's the message that we want to hear this morning from His Word. Now, we got to get there in a little bit of a challenging way. Say, we're going to have to think this morning, okay? I'm going to challenge you to think, and so let's get going. Okay, trusting in God's power to redeem is what we're talking about this morning. But first, we have to do this. We have to talk about the background and composition of Genesis. We have to talk about the background and composition of Genesis. It's all kinds of argument about this, and there's all kinds of controversy. We need to do this because if you ever pick up a commentary on Genesis, you're going to be exposed to all kinds of ideas about who wrote it and when it was wrote and what it is. So let's quickly deal with this. Number one, who wrote Genesis? Well, actually, Jesus tells us. Jesus said to them, "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses?" Now, what does he mean by the book of Moses? The canon, the Old Testament canon, was complete at the time when Jesus said this. And that canon would have included what's called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And in that, those five books, that was called the book of Moses. So Genesis was included in that. And by the way, Jesus quotes from all of those books and attributes them to Moses. In fact, specifically in John 7, 21 and 22, Jesus answered and said to them, "On this account, Moses has given you circumcision." Well, what's he referring to? He's actually referring them to Genesis chapter 17, in which God gave his people circumcision. So who wrote the book? Well, according to Jesus, Moses did. According to tradition, Moses did. It wasn't until the middle of 1800s, the 19th century, that people started coming along and saying, well, maybe Moses didn't write this. And maybe it was written at different periods and kind of all thrown together. Well, let's talk about why I think Moses wrote this and how we can be sure of that as we move on through this. Secondly, how did he write it? That's an interesting question, but let me rephrase it this way. In other words, what method did Moses use to compose it? What method did he use to compose it? Turn to, if you will, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke is a gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's in the New Testament. It's kind of neat because Mike Lee was doing our Bible class this morning and he touched on this passage in a very similar kind of way that I was going to touch on it this morning. So kind of if you were in that class, a little bit of overlap here. Luke chapter 1, Luke writes this. He says, beginning of verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning and were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." What is Luke doing in his writing of this letter, this gospel? He's compiling information. He's gathering together accounts, first-hand accounts in this case, and things handed down to him by oral tradition. In other words, the people talking about it. And he's doing all kinds of investigative work to put together this gospel. Now, is this gospel by Luke? Absolutely. Is it inspired by God? Absolutely. God oversaw that whole process of Luke compiling this information and forming it in a way that helps us to understand more about who Jesus is. May I suggest this is very nearly what Moses did? Moses wasn't around for Abraham's life. Moses wasn't around for Joseph's life. Moses wasn't around during those periods. So how did he know all of this? Well, because there were traditions, there were teachings, there were these things handed down over time, these accounts that came down to him both orally and written, that Moses had access to. They were passed down through God's people. And so Moses researches, much like Luke, and he compiles an account together, and he forms it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that Genesis, in the way that we have it in the original, is the inerrant word of God. So why are Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 different? And why are the first 11 chapters kind of have a different feel than what goes on? Because Moses is bringing together, and oftentimes he's allowing the poetry to remain as it was. He's allowing the story to remain as it was. And so it has a different feel to it at different places. But it's all done by Moses, compiled together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it is trustworthy as a result. When did he write it? Well, he wrote it probably around the time of Sinai, when the people of Israel were receiving the law. Certainly it was in the latter half of his, two-thirds of his life, when he was at least 80. He could have written it after Sinai, but it was in relationship to Sinai. And And that begs the question, why did he write it? Well, because the law was being given by God. It was being spoken to them, and they needed to know that they could trust it. Not only that, but these people had already been exposed to idolatry, and they were about to go into the land of Canaan, where there was all kinds of idolatry. And these idolaters believed in gods that created. In fact, at that time, there were many creation myths about how the world came into existence. And these creation myths were going to potentially derail these people. And many have actually kind of tried to discredit Genesis. And they said, oh, this is just another creation myth, just like all of these other creation myths. You know what the problem with that is? Twofold. Number one, this creation story, this account, is fundamentally different from all of the myths that are out there. It is radically different. This represents a worldview that is radically different from all of those myths. And secondly, if we were all able to read this in the Hebrew, we would see that what is going on is actually Moses is arguing against those myths very precisely in his account. And he's wanting to say, in essence, you've heard this, that's wrong. God created. The one, the only God. He did this. And here's what he did. And so he's actually speaking against those myths, and he's preparing God's people to be able to hear and trust in the power and in the goodness of this God. You can trust his word. When he says to you, do this or don't do it, you can trust and you can believe that that's good. Let me just give you one example of one of these myths and how very different it is. This is from called the Enuma Elish. This would have been a Babylonian myth, and this is how they viewed God, their god Marduk, having created the heavens and the earth. The Lord Marduk paused to view her dead body, her meaning Tiamat. This is another god. You see, all of these myths, all of the creation comes about because of conflict and war amongst these gods. And so here you have this goddess Tiamat and Marduk. He goes to war with her and kills her. The Lord paused to view her dead body that he might divide the monster and do artful works. He split her like a shellfish into two parts. Half of her he set up and sealed it as a sky, pulled down the bar and posted guards. He bade them to allow not her waters to escape. That was the kind of thing that these people were hearing at that time. And Moses comes along and says, nah. No. Let me tell you what happened. God. So let's move on. That's a little background of the background and composition of Genesis. We're talking about trusting in God's power to redeem. I want to talk about judgment and the need for redemption. I want to talk about judgment and the need for redemption. And I think that as we listen to this, Lord willing, we'll get through the details and we'll come back and you'll see how this is applicable to you today. Okay, so Genesis 1, 1 and 2, again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. There are some key questions from verses 1 and 2 that we have to answer. For example, this phrase, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that begs the question, in the beginning of what? Right? In the beginning of what? And as you read and you listen, there are, in essence, three options, three primary options for understanding this. Number one, in the beginning of all things. In other words, this is an absolute creation. Nothing existed apart from God. And this is the beginning, beginning. Absolute. Okay? Second, in the beginning of the physical universe. So this isn't the beginning of all things per se, it's the beginning of the physical universe, the cosmos, as we would know it today. And then finally, in the beginning of the earth as we know it, or that is, in relationship to mankind. In the beginning of the earth, in relation to man. Now, number one is really not an option here, because we're told in Job, that Job chapter 7, that the morning angels and the sons of God watched on as God created. What are these morning angels? It's the heavenly hosts, the angels. And we know from chapter 3 of Genesis that Satan already existed because he shows up in the form of a serpent in the garden. Where did he come from? We're not given the account of the angelic beings. There was a beginning before this beginning. There was a beginning of angels and of Satan. And there was a fall that took place. And so the beginning that was given here is not that number one absolute. It's difficult to determine whether number two or number three is right. We'll go through this together as we move through this, and you may come to your own conclusions, and you may see where I land on this. Now, we have that phrase in verse 2 then. Now the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And that phrase, now the earth was, begs this question. When was the earth formless and void and dark? When was that? And again, here again, there are two options for this. First, after God created the heavens and the earth. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then after that, you have this formlessness and void that takes shape. Now within this, there are two ways of looking at it. Number one, verse 2 describes the condition of God's creation after he spoke it into existence, but before he began making it good. So in other words, the condition of the earth is being described here, and it's neutral. God created it. It's prepared and ready to be created good, but it's not yet there. So this is just a description as God is creating. But it was formless and void, kind of as a product of his creation. Okay? Another variation of that is verse 2 describes the circumstance of the earth after God created it and after a gap in time during which Satan fell and brought judgment. You may have heard this referred to as the gap theory. In other words, this accounts for Satan's fall. God created the heavens and the earth, and they existed. We don't know for how long. And at some point, Satan fell. Chaos ensued. There was formlessness and a void and darkness. And then God begins his creation as we understand it in chapter or verse 3, making light and separating that out. So this chaos, or verse 2, happened after God's creation. Well, obviously, the second option would be before God created the heavens and the earth. And here again, there are two ways of looking at this. First, verse 2 describes the circumstances of the earth when God began the work of creation. It's just simple that there is this stuff that exists, and verse 2 is describing that stuff that exists. And presumably God created it, but we don't know anything about it. It's just the stuff. And then we're just entering into this story, and God is creating out of that. But there's the fourth view, but the second in this, is that verse 2 describes the earth under judgment and God's preparation for its redemption and renewal. Why would it be under judgment? Well, we do know that God created the angels, including Lucifer, who was a good angel and fell. Ezekiel 28, I believe, gives us background on the fall of Satan. We don't have time to get into that, but we do know that he fell and that judgment came upon him. And this would say that fall of Satan took place before there was this creation. And as a result, there was this chaos and this darkness and this void affecting the earth. So the earth was there. God had created it. We're just not told when. Now, we are told that God created it, but not in this passage. We're told that God created it in John chapter 1, for example, or in Hebrews chapter 11, when the Bible makes it clear that God created all things. And so by this view, God created the heavens and the earth. They were perfect and good. Satan fell. And then we pick up the story here in Genesis chapter 1. There, in order to answer that question and really kind of unpack what's going on here, we have to look at these words. Now, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. So that answer, that begs this question. How are we to understand those terms, formless and void and darkness? Are these terms neutral? Is this just a kind of an intermediate state of God's creation? Or are these terms negative? Are they meant to evoke in us a sense of chaos? Well, let's look more closely at them. He says in Genesis 1:2, now the earth was formless and void. This phrase, formless and void, the word formless is a noun, actually. And so really we could translate it, the earth was a formlessness, because it's a noun that refers to a place incapable of supporting life or even hostile to life. And often in the New Testament, this word is used frequently. It gets translated as a wasteland or a desert. But in generally speaking, in those contexts, that idea of a wasteland and a desert is an idea that it's not supportable to life. It's a place where you can't inhabit. The desert is even hostile to life. And so this term, formless, the idea there is it doesn't have the infrastructure to support life. There's a chaos here, if you will. Second, the word void, which only occurs in conjunction with this word formless. So when you find that, you find them together, formless and void. Void is also a noun, and it refers simply to an emptiness, to something that's not filled. Okay? So this is a way of translating that. Now, the earth was inhospitable to life or even hostile to life and was an emptiness. Now, if you take the view that God created and it was neutral, you would read it that first way. Now, the earth was inhospitable to life and was an emptiness. And then God changes and he brings it and he makes it good and makes it hospitable to man and he fills it. If you take verse 2 to be negative, you would read it the second way. Now, the earth was hostile to life and was an emptiness. We need to continue on here just a little bit. I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. And we're turning here because Jeremiah uses this exact same phrase, formless and void, in Jeremiah chapter 4. And I think it's very helpful in understanding how we are to understand this back in Genesis. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah is almost right in the middle of your Bibles. So it's a big prophetic book. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. So if you find Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, you're on the bookends of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4. And we're going to pick this up at verse 19 and kind of look at that through verses 26. We're not going to read all of this, but we're going to pick it up there. Verse 19 says, my soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent. Because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. What is Jeremiah talking about here? He is looking ahead and he is telling the nation of Israel. He is warning them and he's telling judgment is coming. And I'm seeing this. I'm seeing judgment. It's such a horrible thing. My heart is pounding in me as I see this. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. Surely my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children who and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good, they do not know. You see, this is a strong statement of God's judgment for the wickedness and disobedience of his people. They've walked away in foolishness from him. They've walked away from his goodness. And as a result, God is about to judge them. And it's in that context that we read verse 23. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man. And all the birds of the heaven had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all of its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. Do you see that formlessness and void in verse 23 is a product of God's judgment? That passage says this, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. And interestingly, he says, you all knew I was going to do that at some point, didn't you? For those of you that weren't watching, I just almost fell off the top step here. I'm always walking right on the edge there. I don't know why, but notice that last statement. And to the heavens, and what? They had no light. What is this passage meant to do for you? Where is this passage meant to take you mentally? Isn't it clear that Jeremiah wants you going back to Genesis chapter 1? It seems very clear to me that's where he is taking us back. And he's saying, look, judgment is coming upon you. And I look and behold, the earth was formless and void. In the heavens, there was no light. That should remind us of verse 3. In the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. But here he's describing a time when there is no light. Then he goes on and he talks about these cities being pulled down and this destruction and this devastation and this emptiness that's taking place. But I believe what Jeremiah is, he's describing an undoing of creation. The formlessness and emptiness are a result of God's judgment. You see, God is in Jeremiah undoing, describing an undoing of what he did in Genesis chapter 1. And he's returning it to its state of judgment, formless, void, no light, and emptiness. Now, this is said very similarly in Isaiah chapter 34. Very similar statement, judgment, these same words are used, formless and void. A product of God's judgment. But here, let's look at one more passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 45:18 says this, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is the God who formed the earth and made it, who established it and did not create a waste place. By the way, that word there is the same word in Genesis chapter 2. He did not create something that was a waste, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. You see, even in that last statement, it's re-echoing the purpose of Genesis chapter 1 to say to you and to me and to God's people who have read this at Sinai, I am God, and there is no other. I am the one who created this. I am the only one, and I am good, and you can trust me. But there was apparently a judgment that had taken place, and this earth was formless and void. But we need to understand the darkness, because he says there was formless and void, and darkness covered the surface of the deep. Now, the earth was formless and void and dark. What about this darkness? Well, when light is set against darkness in the Scripture, darkness almost always refers to evil. In the Bible, when light is set against darkness, darkness is almost always judgment. It is a lack of understanding. It is wickedness. Let's just look at three examples, and I could give you, I couldn't exhaust the examples, but let's just look at three, and these all three are relevant given their context to creation. First, light versus darkness in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. The very preceding verse there in that preceding section makes it clear that this is, the comments are made, bring us back to creation even. And yet we have this people walking in darkness and they're going to see a great light. I think that this has also meant us to see the division, the separation of light and darkness when God separates those. John 1, 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then, and by the way, what does that passage begin with? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. I have always wrestled with this passage as I have read it from my youth on. Where does the darkness come from? Because of this passage. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Where does the darkness come from? Now, listen, there are godly people, and the traditional view is that God created it, and there is a sense in which I believe he did, but But I believe he created it as a result of judgment. That this is a judgment of God. And that this formlessness and this void is God acting. And that's the state that we find the earth in Genesis 1 and 2 and 4. Now the darkness was over the surface of the deep. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. What doesn't he see is good here? You see, he doesn't say the darkness is good, does he? He says the light is good. And he goes on and he uses that light to separate the darkness. In fact, only the light is declared good, and God uses the light, can I say, to quarantine the darkness, to divide it. And God is, this is what he is. He separates away. He himself is separated away from darkness. He divides. He gives truth in order so that light can come in and move us away from darkness. And God is displaying that good character even in creation as he redeems a planet. As he redeems worlds and he brings truth and he speaks and he separates evil from good. In Leviticus 20:24, we're told that God was about to separate his people from the nations. That same word is used there. In other words, he is to quarantine them. He's going to separate them away to protect them from those other nations' beliefs. And so that same idea of separating is given. And we see that right in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, when God speaks and light comes into being and he separates the darkness from the light. And he calls the light good. Okay. I think verse 2 seems to describe the earth under judgment of God, hostile to life and in need of redemption. I said before, I could be wrong. You understand? There are godly people that think differently about this. I've walked you through why I think what I think. I hold a conviction about this. But listen, if I'm wrong on this, this isn't a gospel issue, you see. But it is helpful, I think and to look and to see how God does. Regardless of your view, regardless of how you might think about this, there is no doubt that God is wanting in your life to dispel the darkness with the light of Christ. There is no doubt that he is a God of redemption and he's wanting to take the chaos of your life and he's wanting to make it right. We've got one more question to quickly answer. How should we understand God's act of creation in verse 1? Because many would say, look, Kelly, that word create means to create from nothing. And so how can this be? Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the word. The word there for create is only used of God's work. We'll talk more about that because there are times when he comes back to that word again and it's important, but we'll save that for another time. The word for create is only used for God. That word can refer to creation from nothing, and in many cases, God is creating out of nothing. But the word can also refer to the creation of Israel as a nation. In fact, it's in this context. God is creating, and he uses that very word to talk about the creation of the nation. And thirdly, it can refer to a complete renewal. And we find this passage, creation is renewal, in Psalm 51:10. Create, barach, that's the word. Create in me a new heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So this barach, this creation of God, is a renewal of David's heart that's meant to be parallel, meant to restate. But even more relevant, Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create, bara, new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. So this word create can have the idea of a recreation or a renewal, a restoration. I believe it's referring to a redemption of chaos, a redemption of judgment. Right from the beginning, we have a redeeming God who is good. So here's my paraphrase of Genesis 1 through 3. As kind of a subtitle or a title over this whole book, this whole letter, even the whole book, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is what we're talking about. It's a title. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, The earth, being under judgment, was hostile to life and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters, readying it for renewal. By the way, that idea there of the Spirit hovering over the earth or surface of the waters, it's used in Isaiah of an eagle hovering over its nest, trying to get the young ones to fly. It's to stir it up, to prepare them for flight. Then God began to create and said, let there be light. And there was light day one. I'm going to preview this and let you know, I believe in a literal 6-day creation. Beginning at day one with the creation of light. What transpired before that, I don't know. Other than I believe that God began with an earth in whatever form it was in under judgment. So then God began to create and said, let there be light, and the light was. So we talked about the background and composition of Genesis, judgment, and the need for redemption. We're going to quickly cover this last point, God's goodness and his power to redeem. We're going to see this very clearly, and I just want to make some final concluding points about this. First of all, Genesis 1:1-3 is meant to convince you that you can trust in the power of God and his word because he alone is the creator and redeemer of all things. Genesis 1:1, as we walk this through, we're going to see all of this play out. We're going to see that it's meant to convince you. You can trust in the power of God and in his word because he alone is the creator and redeemer of all things. Where do we see this power displayed? Well, he says, then God said, let there be light. And guess what? There was light. And God said, let there be an expanse. And guess what? It was so. And God said, let there be waters. The waters be gathered. And it was so. And we could go on. We could go on. God speaks and the oceans teem with life. God speaks and the earth teems with life. God speaks and power and things happen. Because God is powerful. And his word, just by his word, things leap into life and existence. He is powerful, and you can trust him because he has the power over your life. Whatever chaos you're going through, whatever struggles you're going through, God is powerful. If he can cause the earth to the oceans to teem with life by his simple word, if he can cause light to come in, then he can change your life. He can bring order and stability. He can bring redemption to you. He's powerful. You need to trust in that power and trust in the power of his word. His word is life and it's health and it's goodness to you. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, and it was so. Secondly, God, Genesis 1:1-2:3 is meant to convince you that you can trust God because he is good. And because his awesome power, he uses that awesome power for the good of his people. Just as in this unfolding of this creation, he is using his power to bring about a goodness for man to inhabit this earth. Just as he's exerting that power, and in my opinion, to redeem it, he can exert that power and desires to exert that same good power in your life. And you can trust him because he is good. And how do we see the goodness of God in this section? How do we see it displayed? God saw that the light was good. And then he says, God saw that the seas and the land were good. God saw that the vegetation was good. God saw that the sun and the moon were good. God saw that the fish and the birds were good. God saw that the land creatures were good. And he concludes this whole section with, God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. What does that say about God's goodness? Well, the goodness of God is clearly seen in the goodness of his creation. He's taking chaos and disorder, and he's reshaping, he's making it good. God can do this in your life. He has the power to take your life in the middle of chaos. He took my life. You know, that story I told at the beginning, that 1 year of life, that was just 1 year. There, my life has been punctuated by times of chaos. That period of my life was a product of the consequences of my sin. In a very real sense, I was under judgment of sin just because sin brings chaos and disorder. But God is a redeeming God. and He is good. And He had the power then and He has the power now to redeem your life. The greatest redemption that is necessary is the redemption of Jesus Christ. And if you've not come to faith in Christ, if you've not put your hope in Him, then your life is under judgment. And it truly is a formlessness and a void. It really is a wasteland and an emptiness. And you may be trying to fill it up with all kinds of things. And you've been trying to redeem it. You've been trying to improve it by all kinds of methods. But Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the only one that can do that work because He is the Word. He is the one who has spoken and life leapt forth. And if you trust Him, He speaks into your life and He brings that which is dead and He brings it to life, causing you to be born again. And He takes that which is empty and He fills it with that which is life and goodness and breath. You can trust Him. Do you believe that God is good? That's really the bottom line question that we're going to be exploring over the next few weeks. Is God good? Can you trust that He's good? Are you trusting in Him alone to bring the redemption that you need? What are you looking to in your life to bring good? Are you looking to Christ alone? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the grace that You've given to us in Christ. We thank You so much that You are a God of power, a God of awesome truth. Lord, I know that this time together is we've covered difficult subjects, and Lord, we may not all agree on this way of looking at this passage, but Lord, we can all agree that You're good. And we can all agree that Jesus Christ is the only hope. And Father, I pray that You would help us, that You would change us, that You would encourage us, and that You would help us to see that You're good and help us to trust You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come here if they can go prepare. We're going to have communion together. And it's only fitting that we do as we talk about the redeeming power of God. Because communion is this display of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the display of this work of redemption. You see, in communion, what we're doing is we are celebrating the good work of God. Jesus came and He says to His followers, His disciples, "I came to do the works of My Father." And those works that He was doing, yeah, He healed people. He caused the blind to see. He made the lame to walk. He restored speech to the dumb. He raised the dead. He multiplied bread. He did all of those things. But you see, all of those things were meant to show us that He is a God who changes life and who redeems life and who restores. He is the Word incarnate. And so when we celebrate communion, what we're actually doing is we're celebrating the physical coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. God in the flesh. And when we take the bread together, we take that in recognition that Jesus Christ was a man. And in that form, He died for me. And then we celebrate with the cup because that represents the blood that He shed on your behalf. The sacrifice that was necessary. And when we get there in Genesis 3, we're going to see that even this is prefigured in Genesis 3 as the Lord covers Adam and Eve with animal skins. And how did He get those animal skins? He had to shed blood. So right from the beginning, we have a God who is a redeeming God, shedding blood on your behalf as a picture of the only skin, the only covering that you can have that will cover you. And that is the covering of Jesus Christ. So when you take that cup and drink that, you remember, Jesus died for me and He shed His blood so that I could be purified and made whole and be covered in Christ. Now, if you're new with us, this is what we ask about communion. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a confident relationship with Him where you can say in your heart, I know that I have a relationship with Jesus. I've given my life to Him. He's my Lord and Savior. And you are in good standing with Him. You're not actively running away from Him in rebellion right now. Then this table is open to you. Now, if that doesn't fit you, either you're not sure about your salvation or you're running away from the Lord right now, then just let it go by and deal with the Lord. Talk to somebody. Come talk to me if you'd like. Talk to somebody who you respect. But let the communion table go by you, or this communion elements go by you. Practically speaking, when they come by you, there are two cups. Take both. The top one has the juice in it. The bottom one has the bread. So let me pray, and then they'll distribute. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the grace that is displayed in this time. We thank you for the gospel of redemption that we can participate in. And Lord, as we take this cup, we eat this bread, Lord, may you remind us of what you have done to redeem our lives and that you're good. In Jesus' name, amen.